Tonight, a portion of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 33. Mark chapter 9 at the end here is one of the outstanding passages that teaches the reality of hell, something very much denied by many today. Let's begin at verse 33, the Word of God at Mark 9:33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and said unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." We read God's Word that far. It's on the basis of that passage, in accordance with all of God's Word, that we have the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 4. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, questions 9 through 11. Question 9 asks, "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform?" Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity all those divine gifts. Question 10 asks, "Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished?" By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporarily and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Question 11 asks, "Is not God then also merciful?" God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the Scriptures, there are certain truths according to our sinful nature that we would rather be just left alone. We're called to confess the whole truth. We're called to believe the entire counsel of God, all of the truths from the Scriptures, all of the truths of the Reformed faith. But nevertheless, our sinful nature at times militates against some of those truths. Some of those truths are hard for us to believe, and we don't necessarily want to believe them. An example of one of those truths is the doctrine of reprobation, one of the hard doctrines of Scripture. But that's also the case with respect to God Himself. The truth concerning the being of God, who God is, especially in God's attributes. God is a God of attributes. Many different attributes make up who God is. We saw one of those this morning, the attribute of God's wisdom. Now, there are some attributes of God that we love to confess, and that the world even loves to confess. What do we hear from the church and even from those outside of the church? God is love. You read it on bumper stickers. You see it on billboards. It's in even the secular media and literature. Eager, ready, love to say, God is love. And God is love. Of course He is. Beautiful, abounding, powerful love. But people of God, we must be just as ready, because the Word of God teaches it, and we believe it by faith, to say also that God is just. God is a just God. And it's that truth, in a certain sense, that stands behind what we have in Lord's Day 4. That God is a just God very simply means that God is a God who not only will, but must punish sin. The justice of God demands that sins which are committed against God must be punished. He is the holy, He is the righteous God. And it would be a denial of who He is not to punish that sin. God is a just God. God will, God must punish sin. It's a truth like that that our old man doesn't want to hear. We don't want to hear that. That my sin must be punished by God. In fact, we'll do anything to get away from that. And that, in a certain sense, is what the Heidelberg Catechism is doing in Lord's Day 4. It is presenting options that are attempts to get away from, get out from underneath, to not have to endure the wrath of God against our sin, to get out from underneath the justice of God. So the Catechism leads us through this. And the whole point of the Catechism, with these three questions and answers, is to say, you may try, you may make any claim that'll try to get you away from the wrath of God against sin. But there's only one way. One way. And it's the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. We need to see that tonight. We need to do more than just say that. We need to explain these attempts to get out from underneath the justice and the wrath of God, so that at the end we can come to that conclusion. Our salvation only comes in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's see that tonight, Lord's Day 4. Attempts to escape God's justice. The 3 points correspond to the 3 questions and answers in the Lord's Day. In the first place, by claiming God is unjust. In the second place, by claiming God is love. And in the third place, by claiming God is merciful. Attempts to escape God's justice by claiming God is unjust, love, and then merciful. In the previous Lord's Days, we learned something about ourselves. The previous Lord's Days set forth in clear and unmistakable terms our total depravity. There are a couple of phrases that are good explanations and definitions of that total depravity. The answer to question 5, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And then the question in 8, when we confess concerning ourselves that we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That's who we are. That's who we are in and of ourselves. Incapable of doing anything good to the glory of God's name, inclined to all wickedness. So that instead of loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we hate God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Instead of supporting, defending the kingdom of God, we support, we defend the kingdom of darkness. That's who we are by nature. Totally depraved sinners, incapable of doing any good. And we experience that every single day. We don't simply believe that because we have some sayings in the Heidelberg Catechism, or even because the Word of God says this, but this is something that we experience. Because not one of us sitting here this evening can say, a day went by this past week where I didn't have one thought that was against the will of God, or one action that didn't conform with God's law perfectly. We know we are sinners. We feel, we experience that old man in us every single day that does exactly what the Catechism says, prone towards that which is against God. That's what we learned in the previous Lord's Days. That's who we are by nature. But now we need to say something about God Himself. And what we say about God is just the opposite of what we say about ourselves. God, on the other hand, is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, the one who has eyes too pure to behold iniquity. And as the God who is righteous and holy, God comes to all of His creatures and says, "This is my will for you. This is what you must do." And that's His law, which we studied in Lord's Day 2 and 3. The law of God that says, love me with all of my heart and soul and strength. That's my will. That's the calling for every single creature that stands before my face. So those two truths. But now we get to the point. The kicker here is this. How can that be? Question 8 says, or question 9 rather says, how is that the case? Here's God that says, you must love me with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And here's us who are totally depraved, in and of ourselves, incapable of doing what God demands us to do. And question 9 says, how can that be the case? That's an injustice. Is not God being unjust in requiring of us to obey that law perfectly when we can't do it in and of ourselves? Now remember the point here. A claim to try to escape the wrath of God against our sin. Think about it this way. Second grade math teacher teaches her students the basics of math. Basics of addition and subtraction. Now suppose that second grade teacher came into class one day and said, class, this is what we're doing today. Analytical geometry. And as well as that, you must understand thoroughly the quadratic formula and be able to explain that to me in depth. if you were a parent of that student, you would go to that teacher and say, "That's not fair. These are my second graders. They are unable to do what you just told them to do. That's unfair. It's not right." Phys ed teacher, another example, high school, says in order to pass physical education this year, you need to go to the weight room and you need to bench press 850 pounds. Every one of you, bench press 850 pounds. If you can't do that, you don't pass the class. High schoolers would be frustrated. "Teacher, that's not fair. I'm unable to do it. That's an injustice." That's the argument. And when you look at it in terms of those illustrations, it seems pretty good. Seems locked tight. Here we are, totally depraved, and God comes to us and says, "Love me perfectly. God, you're doing an injustice by requiring us to do this." Throwing it right back on God. And saying, "You can't do that." That's the question in question 9. That's the claim. But now we need to hear the answer. And the answer to the question is this: not at all. Does God do an injustice? The answer is not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Catechism gives the answer to that claim. Emphatically, it says, "Not at all." And it leads us through the progression of thought that we must have when you come with this claim of God's injustice. Notice where it begins. It begins with saying God made man capable of performing it, of performing the law of God perfectly. This brings us back to the very beginning. It brings us back to what we learned in Lord's Day 3. How did God create Adam in the beginning? He created him good. He created him in His own image. True righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. And created in God's image, Adam, in a very real way, was able to perform it. He could love God perfectly with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, he could have went the opposite way, as we well know, because he did, in fact, fall into sin. But that doesn't take away from the fact of how God created him. He created him good. That in the first place. But it was man, as the Catechism says, by the instigation of the devil and of his own willful disobedience, deprived himself of those divine gifts. But man fell. Adam fell. He fell by the instigation of the devil. The Catechism says the devil played a part in Adam's fall through the temptation of Eve, which led to the temptation of Adam. Adam fell. But importantly, it says right after that, and of his own willful disobedience. It wasn't the devil's fault that Adam fell into sin. And that's our experience as well when it comes to sin. We may fall into sin, but never can we say that that was the devil's fault. At the end of the sin, we say, "That was me. That was me. I was responsible for that sin." And the same is true with Adam. It was of his own willful disobedience that he fell into sin. But the point of what the Catechism says is that we were in Adam. You and I are in Adam. These are all of the truths we talked about last time. Because Adam is our first father, the first human being. All men come from him. And Adam is our legal, our representative head. Romans 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that, by the way, comes across very clearly in this question and answer. Because nowhere do we read the name Adam. What do we read? It's man. Man. Reference to all men. And then at the very end, and his posterity. All men are included in what the Catechism says. We are guilty in Adam. We are responsible for our sin. And because we are guilty, God does not do us an injustice. Because that's the point especially. God continues to come to us and say, obey my law perfectly. Think about that with your children. Your children are disobedient and sinful. They break a rule in your home. When they do that, after the fact, you don't say that rule doesn't apply anymore. You don't have to worry about that. You were rebellious against me, but now don't worry about that rule. Of course not. The rule still applies. It will always apply. And that's the case with God and us as well. We are guilty in Adam. We are responsible in Adam. But His law still remains for us. His law that says, love me with all of my heart. God does not do an injustice in requiring of us to obey His law perfectly. And in the end, we say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to them that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? This claim is preposterous. To say that God is unjust, can't do that. God is God. We are man. He comes to us, obey my law perfectly. He formed us. And that's the calling that we have as His creatures. Claim number one, to escape God's wrath. God is unjust. Failed. I got to fix that. Guess it was only a matter of time until it happened again. All right. Claim number one from question and answer 9. Failed. Now we move on. Claim number 2, to escape the wrath of God. And that's question and answer 10. The basic claim, maybe God will allow that sin and rebellion to go unpunished. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The implication, possibly, here's it. Here's the answer. God won't punish that sin and rebellion. And this is a claim that is based, I believe, upon God's love. Now, it doesn't say that specifically in question and answer 10. A little bit different than 9 and 11. 9 talks about injustice directly. 11 talks about mercy directly. 10 doesn't talk about God's love. But that's the idea. The claim that says God is love. Unbelievable love. And it's the love of God that will override any sin and punishment that must be cast upon men. If God truly is that loving, He won't. He would never punish sin and rebellion. That's understandable too in our own lives and in dealing with our children. We have a calling as parents to discipline our children. And at times that is very hard, very difficult, especially when they're young. Over and over and over again, they show themselves to be rebellious. We have a calling to discipline them. But what do we want to do? At times we just want to say, I'm done with it. I don't want to do it anymore. And sometimes in our mind, we justify that by saying, I love my child. It's tough to discipline. It hurts sometimes, hurts ourselves sometimes to inflict that discipline upon our children. I love them. I won't do it anymore. The The love overrides the discipline that must be carried out. Maybe that's the case with God as well. And this is not just hypothetical. This is a very real argument that's proposed by many today, one of which is a man that we are all familiar with, Rob Bell. Rob Bell's not around the corner from us anymore, moved out to California, but nevertheless, his influence is very strong still. And it's worth saying something about this because how many of us don't have acquaintances either at work, in the neighborhood, with those who were members or are members of Mars Hill and were instructed under Rob Bell for quite a long time. He has influence. And he has influence especially through the books that he has written. His latest book received a lot of popularity. And the basic premise of Rob Bell's latest book in the end was simply this: there is no hell. God will not inflict this eternal punishment, hell in the sense that we understand it, as the church has always understood it, eternal punishment of wrath. God would not do that to anyone. I read the book quite a while ago, but I refreshed myself by watching the video that they produced to advertise it. And it's interesting, in that video, this is what Rob Bell says: Gandhi is in hell? Really? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? In the end, the book denies the reality of hell, the punishment of God, a form of universalism. So far, I have not mentioned the title of the book, because the title of the book is really the basis for all of the teaching that is found in it. How does Rob Bell title that book? Love wins. The love of God wins, he says. And it's exactly this argument. If God is love, how would a God who is love punish sinners in hell? We can be thankful for the Catechism, which answers that direct argument, that direct claim when it says, by no means, but God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment temporarily and eternally. God certainly is a God of love. Amazing love. We love to proclaim the love of God. But that doesn't take away from the fact that God will punish sin. God hates sin. That's what the Catechism says. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. Not only displeased, but terribly displeased. Certainly supported by Scripture, Psalm 5, Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Strong language. Hatest all the workers of iniquity. My Bible that I use for all of my work is a reference Bible. I started at Psalm 5, verse 5, and simply followed the passages that were referred to over and over and over and over again in the Scriptures, in some way or another, clearly says God hates sin and God hates the workers of iniquity. He hates all sin. Our original sin that we have in Adam, as well as our actual sins, sins of thought, word, and deed. And we must never forget that, because Sometimes we can. When we sin, the thought that's right next to our thought of sin is that of God's love and God's forgiveness. God is a God of grace. He will forgive all of my sins. And when you hear that over and over again, as we must, You can lose sight of this reality. God hates sin, despises sin, and is terribly displeased with the workers of iniquity. And He judges that sin, punishes that sin in time and in eternity, temporally and eternally. He punishes sin in time. We see the judgment of God upon sin in this earth, in time. It surrounds us. What did God say to Adam in the garden? In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Not just spiritual death, but physical death as well. And death is all around us. That is the judgment of God upon sin, death. We see that judgment of God upon sin when it comes to specific sins that we commit. Now we must not carry this too far so that we always try to find the sin that stands behind this circumstance in my life. We must not always try to do that. But nevertheless, it doesn't take away from the fact that God does judge sin here on this earth. Just look at David and Solomon. They committed heinous sins, and they dealt with, in the later years of their lives, the consequences of those sins. That's an expression of the wrath of God, or the judgment, the chastisement of God, rather, upon sin. Look at the natural disasters that take place in this world. It's hard to say that. The world doesn't want to hear that. But that's what they are. In part, at least, the judgment of God upon the workers of iniquity. You want an example? Just think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just think of the world before the flood, the abounding wickedness. In time, people of God, God judges sin, but also in eternity. God hates sin and is displeased with sin in such a way that sinners will be judged into all eternity. Beloved, hell is real. Contrary to anything Rob Bell may say, contrary to any way that he may twist the Word of God is clear. Unmistakably clear. Hell, in the historic reform sense of the word, everlasting punishment, the wrath of God into all eternity, is real. Listen to the Word of God. Several passages. Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Verse 29, And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. Matthew 10, verse 28, And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 18, verse 9, And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. That's the same one, parallel to the first one that we read. Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For if you come past sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And then last, 33, verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And then on top of that, the very clear passage that we read tonight from Matthew or Mark chapter 9. The Word of God is clear. God punishes sin in eternity in hell. Because God is love. And that's the striking aspect of this. It's not exactly the same as, but similar to us and our children. We say we don't want to discipline them because we love them. But as we know, just the opposite is the reality. It's out of love for them that we discipline them and must discipline them. And so here, it's just the opposite. God punishes that sin because God is a God of love. And the one that God loves perfectly is Himself. He's jealous of Himself. He loves Himself. It would be a denial of who He is. It would be a denying of His justice, a denying of His holiness, a denying of His righteousness if He did not punish that sin. God, because He is a God of love, must punish sin. And He does so in eternity in hell. Second attempt to escape the wrath of God. God is love. It will override all punishment. Failed. And now a last attempt. Is not God then also merciful? By claiming God is merciful, similar to the previous one, but here in question and answer 11, the attempt is to separate the attributes of God and say that God is merciful, and that means, therefore, that He can't be just. Think about it this way. Children outside playing baseball. One of them gets a hold of one in the front yard. It goes across the yard into the neighbor's driveway and it breaks the window of the neighbor's car in the driveway. That neighbor can come out and he can be one of two things. He can be merciful, and that mercy would be this. Don't worry about it. I forgive you. It was an accident. Don't worry about the broken window. Or that neighbor could be just and say, you broke the window. You pay for the window. You deserve that for what you did. One or the other. Can't be both. He can't be both merciful and just. It's either mercy or just. Well, that must be the case with God as well. You might say, is He not merciful? Which would mean then that He is not just. And the Catechism is clear. God is indeed merciful. He is. But also just. You cannot separate the attributes of God. It would be a denial of who God is to do that. So much so that we must say concerning God, it is a merciful justice. And it is a just mercy. That's who God is. God in His justice must punish sin. You cannot separate these attributes of God. Attempt number three, claiming the mercy of God, failed. God is unjust. That's not the answer to get out from underneath the justice of God. God is love. That doesn't work either. God is merciful and therefore can't be just. That doesn't work as well. And the whole point of this tonight, beloved, very simply, is to see that there is no way in and of ourselves that we can escape the wrath of God. We may bring claim after claim after claim. We may try this, we may try that. But to escape the wrath of God against our sin, there's only one way we can go. And that is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. The answer to all of those claims is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. His love, His mercy, and His justice is all seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially that last one. God is merciful and God is just in the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives our sins in His mercy for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But He is just in the Lord Jesus Christ as well, because on Christ, He punishes our sin. Beloved, there's no escape. All of the doors will shut in our face except the door that goes to Calvary. We're humbled tonight, people of God. We're humbled. The Catechism leads us down this path and says, you're nothing in yourself. You can't claim anything against God. You're worthy of that punishment. And you would be, apart from the work of our Savior, punished eternally in hell. Through this, people of God, let's see Christ. And let's see Christ as the only way of our salvation. And let us confess the Lord Jesus Christ, find all of our salvation in His cross and in His shed blood. Thanks be to God that He gives us a way. We've tried other ways, but thanks be to God that there is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and especially for the Gospel. It says to us tonight that there is forgiveness only in the blood of Jesus. We thank Thee for the God who Thou art, the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of justice, the God who grants us eternal life in Jesus. Forgive, Father, what was said or what was heard in sin. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.